have you guys ever heard of a church where the pastor tries to go visit everybody each year, you know, maybe a small situation? And I'd like to begin telling you about a church like that, where the pastor went to visit a farmer. He had never visited this guy before. I guess he was pretty new to the church. And when he found the address, he was pretty surprised by what he found, because there was a long driveway with trees equidistantly planted, and then he found this gorgeous farmhouse. And so he finds the farmer and he says, "Wow, God has blessed you with a beautiful farm." And the farmer said, "Yes, he has, and I'm grateful. But you should have seen this place when God had it all to himself." So I don't think he was being disrespectful to God. I think he was acknowledging something that every farmer understands, and that is that if you want to have a great farm, there's a God side and a man side to accomplishing that, right? To get where you want to go, there's a God side and a man side. Only God can create seed with life in it, right? The farmer could try for a million years. He couldn't pull that off. Only God can provide the sunlight for photosynthesis to take place and the mechanism of photosynthesis. Only God can create the miracle interaction between the seed and the soil to bear and produce fruit. So there are things only God can do, but there's also things the farmer must do, right? The farmer has to till the soil. The farmer has to plant the seed at approximately the right depth and keep it watered. There are things if the farmer doesn't do, if he's expecting God to plant the seed or God to keep it watered, or, you know, if he doesn't do his part, there's not going to be much of a crop, right? So in the same way, through the finished work of Christ, there are things God must do that you and I could not do in a million years. Doesn't matter how hard we try, doesn't matter how long we try, we're not going to succeed. Just as a man cannot justify himself before God, no matter how hard he tries, so we cannot sanctify ourselves. Christianity is not about trying to be good. It's not about trying to resist sin, trying to bear your, you know, grit your teeth and use your determination or willpower in order to please God. It's the cross of Christ that enables us to be justified. It's the cross of Christ that enables us to be sanctified. It's all about him. It's not about us and our self-righteous efforts. So it's important that you and I understand what God's part is and then what our part is, because we've got to do our part, but we also have to respect God for his part and appreciate what he's already done for us. So I'd like you to think about a verse that's very well known, and you probably already thought about it, but I'd like you to think about it maybe from a different perspective. The verse is Proverbs 3, 5, and 7, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." And then two verses later it says, "Be not wise in your own eyes." Be not wise in your own eyes. So there's apparently a pride element in this idea of leaning on our own understanding instead of putting our trust in God in terms of what he says. There's some pridefulness there. If you took a summer job with an electric utilities company, and on your first day, they assigned you to work with a man who'd been working with them for 30 years, and he brings you up a telephone pole, and he says to you, "Now look, while you work on the low wire with your right hand, don't grab the high wire with your left hand to stabilize yourself, because if you touch both wires at the same time, you'll complete the circuit with your body, and you'll be electrocuted." Now, would you say, "Well, I don't see any electricity. What does he know?" Or would you say, it's my first day. What do I know, right? If this guy's been working with high voltage electricity for 30 years and hasn't killed himself yet, I'm going to listen to him. So even in the natural human realm, we have respect for people who know more than we do, right? We humble ourselves in that kind of situation to take their advice. So I want to talk to you just briefly about some ways that it's possible for us to lean on our own understanding instead of honoring God by putting our trust in him, recognizing that he knows everything and he never lies. The Bible says he cannot lie. It's not just that he does not lie, he cannot lie. So one way to lean on our own understanding is to look to what we think we know because of our experience on earth. You know, we've been here for a while. We've learned some things. So an example of this would be when Abraham and Sarah were in their old age. Remember, Sarah was 90 years old when she heard God tell her husband through the tent. Remember, Sarah was inside the tent. She overheard God inform Abraham that they would have a baby boy around that time the next year. And do you remember what she did inside the tent? She laughed. And why did she laugh? Why did she laugh? Yeah, she thought it was ridiculous. She thought, that's not going to happen. If you read the previous verse, it says that it had ceased to be with Sarah as is the way with women. In other words, she was no longer ovulating. So she's thinking, this isn't going to happen. She's 90. She's not only 90, she's been barren her whole life. So it seemed ridiculous to her. And you and I could have an argument based upon what we think we know from our experience, right? You say, well, in my experience, blah, blah, blah. And I say, in my experience, and I'm older than you, blah, 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 blah. And we could have a good argument, right? But if God weighs in on the subject, don't you and I need to say, well, you could be wrong, or I could be wrong, or we could both be wrong, but we know he's not wrong. Don't we need to have enough respect for God that we don't elevate anything, including what we think we know from our past experiences, above his word? Can you see how insulting it is to God for Sarah to laugh at God's word as if it's stupid and ridiculous? So before I even get into Romans chapter 6, which might be the most liberating chapter in the whole Bible, I just want to ask you, are you willing to put God's word first and to respect him enough that you admit he knows what he's talking about, even if none of us do, even if what he says doesn't agree with what we think we know? We need to respect it. We need to allow his declarations to change the way we think. Our lives are transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Bible doesn't say your life is going to be transformed by God making you a new creature. Your life is transformed by your renewing your mind to the fact that he has. The Bible doesn't say your life is transformed by him giving you a new nature. Your life is transformed by your renewing your mind to the fact that he has. It's not an automatic transformation. It's a transformation that comes through the renewing of your mind by truth setting you free. It's not positive thinking. It's reality. So Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3, 9, and 10. He says, do not lie to one another. And in the Greek it says, stop lying to one another. So I guess they were doing it. And then he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So many Christians today say things like, I sin because of my sin nature. I lust because of my sin nature. I lie because of my sin nature. I gossip because of my sin nature. So the way they explain their sinful behavior is the same way that the Colossians were explaining their sinful behavior. They thought we still have the same old sin nature we had before, and that's why we're lying. But the diagnosis of the Word of God is completely different. Listen again to what Paul writes to them. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge. In knowledge, you must have knowledge, after the image of its creator. So Paul is saying there's a connection between the way you're behaving and your view of your nature. In other words, the way they were behaving and lying was consistent with the way they viewed their nature. Lying is consistent with a sin nature, so they thought our behavior is emanating from our nature. That's the way they thought. But Paul is saying, no, you need to see yourself accurately. You need to see yourself differently from the way that you are. See that you've put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature. I flunked out of college because I believed I was, by nature, a lazy person. Then I started a little house painting business, but I still believed I was, by nature, a lazy person. When you believe you're some way by nature, that goes with you wherever you go, whatever you do, right? You carry that belief with you. It's not like you're lazy in this area, but you're not over here. I believe that's who I was. I defined myself that way. So my business started to fail as well because I still believed the same thing about myself. And I cried out to God, and God sent a brother and began to rescue me by showing me the truth. And the truth he showed me was that as a new creature, I have a new nature. Part of Christ's nature is diligence. It's part of who he is. He puts his whole heart in whatever his Father gives him to do. And the Lord was saying, since God, he is the source of that diligence in me, he will never take it away from me. He might redirect it into a new area, but he's never going to steal it away from me. Therefore, any thought that ever comes to me that would steal my diligence away, I could know was not from him. And I needed to put up my shield of faith and block that thought. Don't let it make its home in my thinking, in my heart. So I began painting houses diligently. I learned over the next few months to stop looking at my feelings for my truth and instead to look to the facts. And I began to choose to act in accordance with the fact that I have a new nature, and part of Christ's nature is diligence. So after a few months, I started getting pretty consistent, living by the facts instead of by my feelings. So I started thinking, I bet I could go back to college. If I could be this diligent in college, I bet I could do really well. So I asked permission from my college to come back, even though I had flunked every course except skiing. Got my PE credit. And so I took all the classes I had flunked, and I got a 4.0 for the first time, I think, since kindergarten. I graduated from high school with a 2.7 GPA, about half B's, half C's. I didn't even graduate in the top fifth or the second fifth. I was in the third fifth of my class because I believed I was by nature a lazy person. So God transformed my life through the renewing of my mind. As I learned to see myself in accordance with who I am in Christ Jesus, my life was changed. I wasn't changed automatically. I was changed when I saw and believed the truth. Okay. So it's possible for us to not trust God because we look to what we think we know from our past experience. It's possible to not trust God because we lean on our own understanding by looking to our feelings for our truth. Like a pilot has to learn to trust in his instruments. He can't fly by the way he or she feels, or else he's likely to do something that crashes the plane. He's got to learn to trust in objective truth. the instruments. In the same way, God wants you to trust an objective truth. What he declares to be true, you can bank on that. The third place people can look to for their truth, they can look to the words of men. They can put too much respect in what another person declares to be true. So Jesus warns us about blind guides. He says, if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Why would a blind man hire another blind man to be his guide? Have you ever thought about that? Why would a blind man hire another blind man to be his guide? Go ahead and tell me your theory. Anybody? Why do you say that? When you say they don't know any better, are you saying they don't know the other guy is blind? Yeah, I think that's probably it. Is the blind guide trying to hurt the first blind man? Is he trying to mislead him? Why do you say no? I agree with you. I don't think he is. But how can you know that he's not trying to mislead the guy? But Jesus says, if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. So it's clearly not intentional. He's falling into the pit. The guide is falling into the pit too. So he's not trying to mislead the other guy. In other words, a lot of the most deceptive people in the world aren't trying to deceive people. They're just teaching what they themselves believe to be true. They don't see their own blindness. So they're trying to give spiritual, religious instruction, and they don't realize that they themselves have been deceived. Remember, Satan works through flaming darts. Why does someone bother to light an arrow before they shoot it? Have you ever thought about that? Why would you light an arrow? I'm sorry? To burn hay? Yes, you're right. That's a good answer. So you're trying to spread the damage, right? You're not just trying to get one person. You're trying to catch the house on fire or the palace on fire or the forest on fire. So in the spiritual realm, if Satan can get you or me to believe a lie, then can you see that we might share that lie with others because we really think it's true? We could spread the damage, in other words, because we have a mouth. We could teach it to our children. Or if you're in education, you could teach it to your students. Or if you're a pastor, you could teach it to your congregation. So Satan is trying to spread lies. And the Bible uses the imagery of fire that spreads destruction, you see. And Jesus said the sower sows the word. Just as a seed has life in it, and can multiply in good soil 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So God wants to set people free and to bring life to them through your speaking truth to them. And just as the truth can multiply life, lies can multiply destruction and bondage. So it's very important that we not give too much respect to the words of man without checking it out, making sure they're speaking in accordance to the word of God. Because God is always right. God will be true, though every man a liar, the Bible says. Okay, so let's go ahead and start talking about Romans chapter 6. Maybe you've heard, or maybe you even do this here, where your pastor will sometimes maybe go through a whole book. So you might spend 12 weeks going through Ephesians or something like that. So there was a guy who was the pastor of a very famous church in London called Westminster Chapel. His name was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was actually a very famous heart specialist, a medical doctor, and God called him to preach. So he left his profession and became the pastor of this church. He loved the book of Romans so much that when he did a series on Romans in the Sunday morning services, it took 14 years. And this is what he said about Romans chapter 6. This sixth chapter, since I came to understand it, this is his quote. This sixth chapter, since I came to understand it, has been to me the most liberating chapter in my whole Christian experience. Almost every time I read a Christian book where someone talks about being enslaved to sin, which they can't conquer no matter how hard they try, if they are now testifying that they are walking in complete freedom from it, they almost always point to Romans chapter 6 as the secret of their success. So in Romans chapter 6, Paul begins with an interesting sentence. He says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Because he's just said that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So should we sin more so grace can abound more? Should we do our part by sinning as much as we possibly can so that God's grace would abound even more? He says, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he spends the rest of the chapter explaining what in the world that means. He says, "Do you not know?" So it's possible for this to be true of you and for you to not know it. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So we are in Christ Jesus, and the Bible says that what happened to Jesus in his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, also happened to us. Now, a lot of people say God sees me as if I was crucified with Christ, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you were crucified with Christ. It's not how God sees you. It's reality. So Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." He doesn't say I should be or I will be. He says, "I have been." It's a historical fact, and it applies to you and me, to all in the world who are in Christ Jesus. All of us have already been crucified with him. It's not a question of how you feel. Some of you might think, "Well, I don't feel dead." Well, the Bible doesn't say you feel dead. The Bible says you are dead. It's a fact. You need to accept God's word as being true because he knows what he's talking about much more than you or me. Now you might say, "Well, how in the world could I have died with him 2,000 years before I was even born?" I'll tell you, I have no idea. But God understands a bunch of things I don't understand. How about you? So if he says it's true, I say, excuse me, if he says it's true, I say I agree with him. I don't. Okay. So if you want to get to the meat of Romans chapter 6, you look at verse 6 and 7. Because in verse 6 and 7, Paul explains why God crucified you with Christ. Why could that change the rest of your life? Why could this change your future? How could this impact your life? Thank you so much. Here's verse 6 and 7. We know, this is why God did it, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now you might think, "Well, I'm not freed from sin. I'm not experiencing freedom from sin, so I don't see how this could be true." Can I ask you a favor? Don't try to reconcile what you're reading here in this chapter with your own experience. Don't try to fit those jigsaw pieces together because they don't fit together. Just put your own experience on the back burner for the moment and just put your whole heart into understanding what does God say is true about us in Christ Jesus. And then in just about 5 or 10 minutes, we'll bring your experience back off the back burner. We'll talk about that, okay? So just right now, try to get a clear picture of what does God say is true about you because you're in Christ Jesus, okay? So in this passage, it says you died with him. You were buried with him. You were raised with him. And now Paul reveals the reason this is important. This is the reason that God did it, so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. There's one other verse I want to bring out, and that is verse 11, which is the first command in the whole book of Romans. There's no commands in Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, Romans 4, Romans 5. No commands at all. Not until Romans chapter 6, verse 11. And this is where God tells you what your part is. Up until now, it's just been saying, this is what God has done for you. This is who you are in Christ Jesus. And now he gets to your part in verse 11. He says, this is what you must do. If you want to experience freedom from sin's dominion, this is what you must do. Romans chapter 6 reveals what God has done by crucifying us with Christ, okay? And Paul is saying, if you want to experience freedom from sin's dominion, this is what works, because this is what God himself has done for you. In Romans 7, he says, if you want to be free from sin's dominion, this is what doesn't work. You can't free yourself by the power of your flesh, by the power of your own efforts. And the law can't free you. Even when you know what's right, you can't do it. So in Romans 7, he's talking about slavery. He's saying you can't deliver yourself, and the law can't deliver you. He's showing you what doesn't work. And then in 8:3, Romans 8:3, he puts the two together. So in verse 2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And now verse 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So he's telling you in his own words what Romans 7 is all about. He's showing you what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It couldn't set you free from the law of sin. But fortunately, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Okay, so let's go back to Romans 6, where he tells us what works. And this is Romans 6:11, which tells you your part in the deal. Verse 11 says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The very first command in the whole book of Romans is for you to agree with God that this is true. He's just explained that all of us have already died, and now he's telling you, you must see yourself as having died. You must see yourself as dead to sin. That you're no longer enslaved to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Okay, so I know it seems very theoretical at this point, but let me give you an example to help you really get a grasp on it. In our country, slavery was abolished by the 13th Amendment, and the date, you know how whenever you want to change the Constitution, you have to get 3/4 of the states to ratify a new amendment? And if 3/4 of the states agree, then it becomes the law of the land. So when Georgia ratified, that put us over 3/4, and the 13th Amendment set the slaves free in every state. And I'll give you the date that that happened. It was December 6th of 1865. December 6th, 1865. On the next day, how many slaves were in the United States? Thank you. Zero. Right? But you had millions of people who still thought they were slaves. You had millions of people who still experienced the exact same bondage they had been in the week before because they didn't know anything had happened. So when they woke up that next morning, They obeyed this man they thought was their master, but he really wasn't. But in their ignorance, they continued to serve him as their master. So their slavery is not based on reality. Now, their slavery is based on their ignorance. They don't know about their new status. They don't know that they're free. So what would have to happen for one of those former slaves in 1865 to actually experience freedom? What would have to happen first? Someone would have to tell them, right, that's the first step. And when they heard the news, they'd not only have to hear it, but they'd have to believe it. Because if they don't believe it, then next morning, they're just going to wake up and report for duty to this man they believe is their master, even though he's really not. And nothing's going to change. In their experience, nothing's going to change. They're going to continue in the same bondage experientially, even though in fact they have been set free. Thirdly, they must see themselves differently. They must consider themselves no longer slaves, but free. It's not positive thinking, it's reality. They're getting their thinking to change, but in accordance with reality. God isn't wanting you to pretend something. He's wanting you to find out what's actually true so that you can walk in glorious liberty. I once tried to counsel a young Christian woman who's one of the most messed up people I've ever spoken to in my life. I didn't know how to help her, so I tried something I had never tried before. I said to her, would you please read Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7 out loud? So she read this. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. I said to her, are you freed from sin? She said, I'm trying to be. I said, would you read it again? She said, I just read it. I said, just one more time. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. I said to her, are you freed from sin? She said, I know I'm supposed to be. Well, the Bible doesn't say to try to be. It doesn't say you're supposed to be. The Bible doesn't say you're supposed to try to be. The Bible says what? You are. It's a historical fact. You have to start with the facts. You put your faith in the facts, and then it transforms your experience, transforms your feelings. It changes your life. But you're not going to be transformed till you renew your mind to the truth. Just as the lives of those slaves who were set free by the 13th Amendment. Guys, listen to this statement. On the day the slaves were set free, their lives didn't change at all because they didn't know anything had happened. But then when the truth came in and they began to act on it, they would not only have to see themselves differently, but they'd have to stop doing what? Yeah, they'd have to stop obeying their former master. So that's what Romans chapter 6 and 7 is all about. It's possible to be free and not know it. And if you don't know it, you will not experience it. So your experiencing freedom from sin's dominion isn't going to come from your being more determined not to sin or from your using more willpower. It's the truth that makes you free. You have to understand what God already did for you through the finished work of Christ. And then you have power in your life to live in freedom. The chains fall off of you when you get the lies out of your head. When your theology becomes in line with what God's word actually says, then the truth will make you free. When I was in college, I was in such enslavement to sexual lust. And youth ministers would say helpful things like, don't look at the girl's body, look in their eyes. And I would think, it's looking in her eyes that got me in trouble in the first place. Or they would say things like, pray for the girl, pray for missionaries. The devil doesn't want you to pray for missionaries. So when you're tempted by sexual lust, if you just pray for missionaries, he'll leave you alone. Not. None of that worked, but what did work was finding out who I am in Christ Jesus. I got a call from a guy I hadn't seen in 20 years. He said, "Can I have lunch with you?" So we had lunch. And this is what he said to me. He said, "I got into a sexual addiction." He didn't tell me what it was, which was okay with me. But he said his wife found out about it. And she said to him, "I will not sleep with you again. I will not be intimate with you again until you deal with this." Well, he felt so utterly unable to extricate himself from this bondage that he had gotten into, that he was just weeping and he just felt hopeless. He didn't know what to do. So he decided to drive over to his church and to ask God to send somebody to the church who could help him. So he just got in his car, started driving over there. It was a weekday night, and he didn't know. He really didn't know if there was anything happening at the church or not. But he was crying the whole way over there, and when he got to the church, there was nobody there. And he sat in the parking lot for an hour and a half, crying the whole time, and nobody came. But after an hour and a half, the Lord spoke one sentence to his heart and said, "It is finished." And he acted like that was the end of his story. So I said, "Well, what did that mean to you?" And he said, "I was asking God to do something, and he was telling me that he already had. I was pleading with God to deliver me, and he was telling me that he had delivered me already. The issue was not, can I get God to do something he hasn't yet done? The issue was, am I going to walk in light of the truth of what he's done already?" And that's what set him free. And he said to me, "When I was in college, you taught on Romans chapter 6. And I just wanted you to know, I finally get it." Alex?
Hey, well, I'm going to invite the worship team forward. And as we respond this morning, I just want to ask the question of what if? What if we really believe this to be true? That what Jamie is sharing has already happened, that he already has set you free. I think that we would see our families transformed. We would see our neighborhoods transformed. We'd see our workplaces transformed. Bill Johnson says that Christians should be the freest people on earth. And that's who we all are, is that every single one of us is free. You're free from the sexual sin. You're free from lying. You're free from everything that you feel caught up in. And so as we respond this morning, let's just praise the Lord and cry out to him with thanks, with thankfulness in our hearts that he did the work, that you don't have to strive any longer, that you are free. And so let's just cry out this morning with thankfulness that we can build our lives on that truth. Let's all stand and just cry out in worship with praise.